illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. To these apostles, after his suffering and death, he presented himself alive with many unmistakable evidences, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, also teaching them about the kingdom of God. On one of these occasions, when they were sharing a meal together, he commanded them to no longer leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise the Father had made to them, which Jesus himself had taught them. He reminded them that John had baptized with water, but you will be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. So again, when they were gathered together and talking with Jesus, they asked him, "Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said to them, "The times and the epochs of history are of no concern to you, for this information is under the full authority of the Father. But you will soon receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, the apostles watched him ascend until a cloud covered their view so they could no longer see him. And as they were staring in amazement into the sky after his departure, behold, two men appeared to them in white clothing. They spoke to the apostles and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring into the sky? This same Jesus, whom you've watched ascend into the sky, will come one day back in the very same way that you saw him ascend into the sky." So they returned to Jerusalem from this mountain, which is called Olivet. This mountain is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. Thank you. You may be seated. Those of you who enjoy history, one of the most interesting battles that took place, we call it today, or history calls it today, the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. And the reason for that is because the Allies had 75 miles of troops very thinly lined along there in the Belgium area. And so Germany made its way at one particular point to break through the thin Allied lines, which they did. And when they broke through the Allied lines, there was a great bulge. And so that's why it's called by historians the Battle of the Bulge. And so the German army had to be brought back, and there had to be a lot of work to be done. However, the American soldiers, writes our history books, were outnumbered approximately 5-1 and were lacking in the cold weather gear. Remember, this is December 1944, and the cold weather gear, ammunition, food, medical supplies, and even senior leadership. And this is the worst winter weather in memory. The U.S. forces are surrounded and could not be resupplied by the air, nor was tactical air support available since it was so cloudy overhead. It was on the 22nd of December that General von Lewitz submitted the following demand for surrender of his American counterpart commanding the American forces in Bastogne, General Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe, with these words to the USA commander of the encircled town of Bastogne: "The fortune of war is changing. This time the USA forces in and near Bastogne have been encircled by strong German armored units. More German armored units have crossed the river. There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note. If this proposal should be rejected, one German artillery corps and 6 heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the USA troops and in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after the 2-hour term," signed the German commander. Within a short time, General McAuliffe responded to General von Lewitz with one word to the general commander: "Nuts!" the American commander. That night at 7 o'clock p.m., the German bombers attacked Bastogne, killing dozens, 21 in an air station. The situation was critical, beyond critical. It was hopeless. Our soldiers are cold and starving, and there's no way to supply them. And you know, those of you that know your history, know what happened, what took place under General Patton's leadership, commanded by Lieutenant Charles Bogis, succeeded in punching through Bastogne from the southwest. The German encirclement was broken, and by January 17th, the job was finished. And many of you have seen the HBO series On the Easy Company, and you have seen it in almost live to you, the way they did it, live form to you. The significance of that, I think, is what helps me understand in a very small part of what happened when Jesus is on the cross and everything is hopeless and there is absolutely no human way. There is no human way that the message of Jesus Christ is going to be unleashed with power and glory, because Jesus is in a tomb. Jesus has a big stone in front of the tomb. It's got the seal of the Pilate upon it and the Sanhedrin. And there are the chief priests, soldiers on the outside of the tomb. This is hopeless. So no one is at the tomb on the third day to see if what Jesus predicted really is going to happen. We are in a situation of total despair. As I preached to you last Sunday, there was nothing so that encapsulates this as when the two men are walking. They left Jerusalem and made their way home to Emmaus at 7 miles, going a little north and directly west. And as they are making their way, Jesus divinely keeps their eyes glazed so they don't recognize him. And he baits them into a conversation to find out what's on their heart, so you, the reader, would know what's on the heart of all of those who had seen Jesus raise the dead, be able to make blind people see, to be able to feed thousands of people with nothing but a few loaves and a few fish. This one who said, "I will rise again," to hear what his followers are saying. And so in Luke 24, we looked last week, and last week it said very clearly through these two megaphones of all of the apostles and all of those who had followed Jesus, is that we are sad because we were hoping that this was the one who was going to free Israel. It is total despair. It is, the disciples do not know what to do. And the greatness of the story last week is that the Easter story is the foundation stone of Christianity. Did you hear me? The Easter story of the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation stone of Christianity. You take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you take away Christianity as a divine truth. It is nothing more than a shell of a religion. The Apostle Paul writes it this way: "If Christ did not rise from the grave, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty as well. In addition to this, we who are apostles are now considered false witnesses of God himself, because we have testified concerning God that he raised Messiah from the dead." End quote. So when I look at this incredible thing that we call Easter Sunday, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the disciples in hopeless despair, doors are locked and shut, they're in an upper room, they're gathered together, they're strategizing, what in the world are we now going to do? Then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them, as we saw last week, and he says to them, "Peace be to you," and he begins to give to them the significance of the foundation stone, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men and women, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what distinguishes Christianity from all other man-made religions. It is the rising of the dead of God himself, Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. But the church acts as if Jesus did not rise. Our problems are so big that God cannot help us. Our problems are so great that we might as well go see and talk to people and receive counseling and help, because nothing can get me out of my own mess. We live as the pagans think. I want to challenge you today. After Easter, now what? After Easter, now what? You know, it was a great thing when General Patton had a portion of his tanks be able to make its way through that encirclement of the Germans and to provide relief, which just within less than several weeks, the whole thing just turned around. I say it was a great thing in history, but let me tell you something even better than that. Jesus intersects with your life today because he is risen as he said. You can be encircled by Satan. You can be encircled by circumstances. You can be encircled by things. You can be encircled by your own fears. But Jesus is risen as he said. And the resurrection power that God worked through Christ is the resurrection power that lives in every single believer. So will you wake up? Will you come to life? Oh, church, arise. We sang it. But did we mean it? The challenge for us today is to see the beauty of what Luke does with his two volumes. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke, and he ends it in chapter 24 with the resurrection, and then he chain links it with his second volume, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, he links it with the theme of the resurrection. And I count at least 8 or 9 sub-themes within the first 12 verses of Acts that interlock with Luke 24, so that even the liberal community says there's no doubt that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. But I want you to see three things in just a few minutes I have. Will you see three things with me in Acts 1? I want you to see, number one, the centrality of the resurrection. Number two, I want you to see the teaching of the one who was resurrected. And there are four amazing statements Jesus made that we read. And then number three, I want you to see that all believers who believe in a resurrected Jesus live with a divine reality. And I'm not going to tell you what the divine reality is yet, but they live with a divine reality. Number one, Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 to 12 that I read to you just a moment ago. I want you to see the centrality of the resurrection. Just skip right into verse number 3 where it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. This is important. Luke is binding together his gospel with his history statement. Luke is an incredible thinker and writer, unlike any of the day. In fact, I just received in mail Martin Dibelace's work on the studies of Acts, who was a German liberal, wrote back in the early 1950s. And he says that Acts is so distinctive. He writes like no other historian in the first century. So when you look at what is laid out, if I had the scroll of Luke in my left hand and the scroll of Acts in my right hand, I would be holding 30 years of history in my left hand, and I would be holding 30 years of history in my right hand. If I could have one of you pull the scroll all the way out to its length, both of them would be about the same length, even though your chapters are a little bit different, but by word count, they would be about the same length. Luke was an incredible thinker who had planned under the direction of the Spirit to write two parts. Part A is verse 1 and 2 of Acts 1, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was ascended. And part 2 is what happens after he ascends. He's an incredible writer. When you think, men and women, of the Bible, you must think in older and newer testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament are grouped in three parts. Part one, we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are not biographies. They are theological thoughts of men controlled by the Holy Spirit, and each one of these men have a purpose and distinctive reason for writing his good news about the person of Jesus Christ. And every one of them ends at the very same place. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive. Every one of them. Part number one is one book, and that is the history book. After Jesus ascended, okay, then what takes place over the next 30 years in church history, early church history? This is the wonderful book of Acts that we hold here in our hand. And then the third group is the 22 church letters, Romans to Revelation. These Romans to Revelation are over time, the next 30 years plus, because Revelation is AD 95. But basically, over the next 30 years plus, churches are being formed, believers are coming together, and they have a lot of questions about, okay, how does the resurrection power of Jesus deal with us in our situation? Whether it's Asia Minor, whether it's over in Macedonia, whether it's down there in Achaia, or whether all the way over to Rome. In fact, the one that was written to Rome is called the Book of Romans. And Romans starts this incredible series of 22 church letters. And this book is doing what all the books are doing, and that is giving distinctive meaning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when you look at the books that are called the church letters, which are dealing with how the resurrected Christ is to work out in your life, as you may live in Galatia, as you may live in Thessalonica, as you may live in Corinth, or as that you may live all the way up there in Antioch of Syria, or way over there in Rome, no matter where you might be, the resurrected Christ is going to meet the need of that church if you listen carefully. And that's what these letters are about. I love in Wayne Grudem's theology, where he writes, his systematic theology, where he writes that there are at least three incredible, powerful, distinctive doctrines that are related to the resurrection of Jesus that the 22 church letters unfold. And listen to them very carefully. You don't need to turn to them, but number one is this, that Christ's resurrection provides all who are pagan and unsaved the declarative statement of God himself, you are righteous. It's called justification. The resurrection is essential to the doctrine of justification. Romans 4:25. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus went to the cross not for his sins, but for your sins and for mine. And there was a transaction that took place between God and Christ over your sin, and you get a part of it by faith. If you will by faith see what Jesus did, made the payment for your sin, and you understand this transaction that took place, and you can become a part of it by faith, by reaching up and say, oh, I see, Jesus died for my sin. He is my sacrifice. I accept him as my Savior. The moment that takes place, then that transaction includes you. And here's what happens. All of your sins in his own body, he bore them on a tree, and now all of his righteousness is placed to your account. Now, think of this. Your sins to him, his righteousness to you. Now, just think of that. I don't care what age it is when you accept Christ. I don't care what your ethnicity is. I don't care if you're man or woman. It doesn't matter. The doctrine of the resurrection is integral to doctrine of justification. The reason God can declare you a pagan sinner to be righteous is because Jesus paid for your sin by faith. You believe that. You believe that. It is not religion. It is not baptism. It is not trying to do good. You believe that Jesus' death was sufficient for you. You believe that. This is what Jesus does. He takes all your sin and he gives you his righteousness. And now God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He sees me righteous. Not by works of righteousness, which I could do. Titus 3. All of my righteousness, says Isaiah 64, are as what? You know the rest of it? Filthy rags. Thank you. So the doctrine of justification is so integral. When you look at these 22 letters, these 22 letters are powerful letters as they explode upon the church. Every one of you is under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That'll help you when you're struggling with your, am I saved? Well, how do you get saved? Saying the right words is not a prayer in the New Testament. I'll help you with that. No, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. And the moment that takes place, you get the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so that doesn't go away. I don't care how bad the situation is. I don't care what you think. I don't care what Satan is throwing into your mind. That will not go away, because our salvation is not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon Him. And the last I checked, He is the eternal, powerful God, and nothing can dissuade Him. Last I checked. So, two, not only does the resurrection provide my justification, but number two, resurrection produces a living hope. Now think of this. It not just gives me this declarative act, I am righteous, but it gives me a present day living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to what Peter says. We have been born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is real, a hope that has substance. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, end quote. Because He rose from the dead, I have a living hope. That death on a cross is significant to me only because Jesus goes into the tomb and He rises again. If He stayed on the cross, stayed in the tomb, I do not have a living hope. I have a dead hope. And that's exactly what Luke 24 is all about, with those two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. And they said, we hoped that He would redeem and set free Israel. Yeah? But we have a living hope. Why do I get up in the morning? You say, because the sun's up. No. Because I have to go to work. No. I get up in the morning because I am motivated by the fact that I am living a life under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have within me a living hope. And number three, the third doctrine that's significant in the 22 letters is this, is that Christ's resurrection promises every believer's own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Listen to this incredible verse. Quote, now God has not only raised up the Lord from the dead, but will also raise us up by His power. End quote. You see, this world is not my home. But why are we living this way? Like this world's my home. You know, if I don't get that job, and if that bank account is not at that number, I just am struggling in my marriage. Why? Because you have such an exalted view of yourself that you deserve something better, you say. You see, brothers and sisters, the centrality of the resurrection is so important. In verse number 3 of Acts 1, it says this, to these He presented Himself as living after His suffering by many convincing proofs. Now, I've heard people talk about these convincing proofs. Let me tell you something. We know what those convincing proofs are. And they are not, He goes out and He goes into the clay, spits into the ground, forms clay doves, and says, fly. And they fly. And He turns to His disciples and said, see, look how powerful I am. Right. Wrong. We already know from Luke 24, remember they're interlocked. And here's what Jesus did in Luke 24. I preached it last week. He opened their understanding so they would grasp the scriptures. And He starts with Moses. And He works through the history. And He works through the poetry. And He works through the writings. And at the very end, He's saying, see, here it is. And as the two guys on the road to Emmaus, when they had this explanation, it is quote, they are quoted as saying, didn't our hearts burn within us as He was opening the scriptures to us? You see, men and women, you might think you need a miracle. What you need is to understand what God has said and then do it. That's all you need is the Word of God. See, it's not sufficient in our day and age. It's not sufficient. I need the Word of God plus the pill to help me to get going. I need the Word of God plus this. I need the Word of God plus that. I need the Word of God plus this. We're adding constantly. Let me tell you something, men and women. If we ever come to the place where the Word of God is opened up to you by the power of the Spirit, I mean, It's phenomenal. I mean, it's the kind of thing that you sit in your car and you're meditating on it and you're at a stoplight and all of a sudden God just, woo, you know, the word just comes alive and you just, wow. And you don't care who's around. You really don't. I do it by myself so my wife is not embarrassed. Honestly. The centrality of the resurrection. Number two, the teaching of the resurrected one. Now just look at the text and see what Jesus taught. There are four things, and you can number them in your Bible and study them. Just number them. The very first thing that we come across is in verse 3a. He presented himself alive after his suffering. The very first thing Jesus is doing to these disciples is he's presenting himself. He's going to do it through the scriptures. That's Luke 24. So you got to remember, bind Luke 24 with Acts 1 and you get it. They're interlocked. They're chain linked. You can't have one without the other. So the very first thing he's going to do, he's going to explain himself. He's presenting himself alive. He's going to go through all of this from the scriptures so that they understand that. Number two, look how it goes in verse 3. So he presents himself alive with these amazing scriptural proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and he is speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So number one on Jesus' agenda is himself, so that you understand. Number two on his agenda is the kingdom of God. Men and women, this is so important for us today. We are missing a fantastic truth when we do not really begin to think through this issue of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's really on the disciples' minds so much so in verse number 6 and 7, it says, and they came together and they asked him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now notice two very important words in that question. The first word, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's very important. They were getting, in this 40-day seminary training, they were getting the fact that anybody that rises from the dead can prophesy that, can put his life, match it up with all the Moses and the prophets and the writings. I mean, this one is Lord. There is no one greater. He is Lord. In fact, chapter 2, that is the sum of the message that Peter preaches to these people who are going to be converted in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter says. This Jesus God raised up again, and we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has now poured this on which you see and you hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. So if the Lord is the Lord, that means that the Lord is the Lord. He's master. And so now, Lord, when are you going to do this? And the question is not an improper question, but the timing of it is what is improper. And there's a second thing, because in the timing, they're saying at the very end, the kingdom to Israel. And I would say to you, men and women, that that is very important, because the Old Testament prophets have prophesied that there is going to be a kingdom in which there a literal kingdom with a literal realm with a literal authority that's going to take place there in Jerusalem, and Messiah is going to sit on the throne. That literally is going to happen and fulfill those Old Testament prophets. But what's going to happen with Christ is, you see, that you guys, the timing is not right because you don't know who the participants are in the kingdom yet. It's going to be extremely important as you work through the book of Acts to see who the participants in that earthly kingdom are going to be. So he's got to help them with their understanding. Look at chapter 3, real quickly. Chapter 3. I love the way that Peter preaches. He says, I know, verse 17, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance as your rulers did. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ is going to suffer, has been now fulfilled. Therefore, repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, his successors onward, they have announced this very thing. It is to you who are sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Verse 25, for you first, you Jews, for you first. This was the promise of the fathers from Samuel onward. Go back even to Abraham. You have a tremendous opportunity to participate in the kingdom. But it's going to be predicated on your belief in the resurrected Jesus. If you don't believe in the resurrected Jesus, you will not see it. John 3:3. Now turn over to chapter 13. This is such fantastic material. If I don't watch out, I'll explode up here. You don't want that. I look at this here. It's so amazing. This is the first message that Paul has recorded in the Bible. And it is a long message. So I want to jump right in. In verse 32, it says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Okay, I'm preaching this good news. To the promise that is made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. There it is. I mean, everything's tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and undertook decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers. Now watch the language. Through him, Jesus' forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything which you could never be justified by the law of Moses. He's got their attention now. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken in the prophets won't come upon you. Quote, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, even as somebody described it to you. As Paul and Barnabas are going out, the people kept begging him, speak to us the next Sabbath, verse 43. So they come. Many Jews, God-fearing proselytes, are following him throughout the week, urging him, continuing the grace of God. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, near the whole city assembly to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were happy and said, let's sing the doxology. No, that's how you know the Jews and Baptists are just alike. They envy one another when they see a larger crowd somewhere else. They were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Now watch carefully, 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you have now repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, therefore we are turning to the ethnics. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light. Men and women, this is the most incredible thing. This is Isaiah 42 speaking of none other than the Messiah, the servant. And Paul is now taking it upon themselves as they extend his ministry. Jesus began something, and now it's going to go on and continue, and it's going to include things that you never thought of before. And here he takes on him the mantle of the servant passage in 47. I have placed you as a light for who? The Gentiles. So that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That phrase in the Greek is the ending phrase of Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And here's that phrase, to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And many had been appointed, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God exploded. Brothers and sisters, The centrality of the resurrection in Acts 1, it is the foundation stone upon which everything in Christianity is built. Number two, the resurrected Christ was teaching some things in Acts 1. Number one, about himself. Number two, about the kingdom of God that is so skewed today. It's interesting that the last two verses of Acts, Paul is teaching, and what is he teaching? Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's the last two verses of Acts. We need to grasp this. This is not a dissertation for that now. It's just to open up our eyes and understanding. I think that there are many Gentiles that just put a box around the kingdom of God and say, okay, I got it all figured out. You're doing exactly what the Jews did. We got a box around it. It's for us. We got it all figured out. And Paul explodes it. Explodes it. It's such a fantastic thing to consider that one day Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And when he literally comes to this earth, he will rule and reign on this earth. He will do that. And I know that's not popular today. But you know, is truth ever popular, brothers and sisters? Is it ever popular? Also, Jesus makes it clear in Acts 1 that not only about himself and the kingdom of God, but Jesus also makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is integral to everything that takes place. And tonight, we're going to spend a little time on Acts 1:8. I've asked Ulysses White to join me tonight to talk about Acts 1:8. So I don't want to steal any thunder besides what I've already stole about the last phrase of verse 8. But one more thing that Jesus taught, 9, 10, and 11. And it actually came through the angels. After he said these things, he was lifted up. He's lifted up. A cloud receives him. They gaze intently in the sky. Two men in white clothing stand beside him and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you watch him go into heaven." That should not surprise anybody because in verse number 8, Jesus has already told them, "You're going to be my witnesses, my witnesses. You're going to go and testify about me." And so when you turn to chapter 2, you turn to chapter 3, and turn to chapter 4 and 5, as you work your way through the book of Acts, you're going to see we are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. And part of being witnesses of these things is that we are doing this because we do not know when Jesus is coming back. But just as he said, "I will rise from the dead," so it says in verse number 11, in the same way he is coming from heaven back to earth. Do you believe this? I love J. Vernon McGee. He says, when I get to this doctrine, everybody mentally assents to it, but nobody wants to get on the bus. Nobody wants to get on the bus on this one. Yeah, I just got so much to do. You know, I want to do this, I'm going to do that, I want to do this. I got so many other things out here. Let me take you to one verse and I have to land this plane. Would you go all the way to one guy who heard it with his own ears? 1 John. Let me take you to all the way to the end of the Bible. He heard it with his own ears. And I love the way he writes. But I want you to see five verses that he wrote. And then we'll stop here. And then come back at 5 o'clock. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Little children. So he's writing to believers. Little children. Abide in him. So that when he comes back, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame that is coming. I don't know what your translation says, but it's very close to this, I'm sure. But look at it again. So that when he comes back, he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his... Can you imagine face to face with Jesus Christ? Verse 29. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, he's from him. See what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. In fact, they hate us. Because it doesn't know Jesus. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not yet appear as yet what we are going to be. We know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone that has this living hope, remember Peter, this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself. Even so, you know why we're impure? Now you know. Because we are not looking at the coming of Jesus as a reality. We are looking at the next thing I can do to satisfy my flesh. We are not dominated by our Lord. We are dominated by us. Self. So the evangelical church today is a church that is dying and it doesn't realize it because they think numbers mean we're living. Listen, men and women, you want to see my head swell? I could run right into that wall as fast as I could and my head will swell. But that's not growth. That's an abnormality. It's a knucklehead preacher. It's the words of General McAuliffe. Nuts! That's what it is. But what is growth? Growth is when your life is now totally consumed by the coming of Jesus. The simplicity of Christianity has become complex because of our churches and our boards and our budgets and our finances. All of these are important, even Jesus had a financier among them. By the way, his name was Judas Iscariot, so watch out. But he had one. There is money that has to go to the poor. There are money to live, and there has to be bread to eat and to live. So don't look down on these things. I am saying we have become obsessed with the details and have lost the one that makes it all worthwhile. If everything that we say and everything that we think, and everything that we watch, and everything that we do is governed by this thought, I will see Jesus. So, what do I do? If you think that way, 1 John 3:3 says, every man that has this hope, has his hope totally fixed on him, this purifies him. It keeps you from being proud. It keeps you from being impure. It keeps you from being sharp with your words. It keeps you from doing things in private that nobody else will know about you think. It keeps you where you need to be because the most important thing is how I stand before Him. And by the way, Thou God seest me. Would you stand with me, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want you to know you've been a wonderful audience, listening carefully, following the text. We'll finish this afternoon with Brother Euless joining here in the pulpit. But I think there needs to be a shake-up in our lives. And the shake-up is that I think many of us want to be accepted by our culture. And so that's why we're doing things that we're doing. We want to look beautiful. We want to be accepted. We want the highest job. We want people to say good things about it. Listen, the world will never do that with you. It hates you. So stop trying to climb a ladder that's on the wrong wall. Those of you who are consumed with the details and not the one for whom the details speak of, it's time to look to Jesus Christ. You look to religion, you look to yourself, and you can always find somebody less than you who's not doing what you're doing, but that's never the standard.
So maybe there's somebody here that is ready to do business with God. So in your heart, would you call on the name of the Lord? Would you say, oh God, I am a sinner and I see Jesus died for me, rose again. I want his sacrifice to be my sacrifice. I want his righteousness to be my righteousness. And the Bible says, if you call, you will be saved. So in your heart, you can do it right now. And Christians, would you evaluate in light of Christ and in light of this body, the community of saints, would you evaluate? And would you make your decisions as well?
Lord, we thank you for directing our attention to what happened after the resurrection.